Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints, the privilege of gathering together. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our time tonight, that you'd be honored and pleased in all that is said and done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So on Sunday night, we were in Book of Daniel, chapter, anyone know? 6. And one of the things that was interesting in there is there's some questions in there about who is Darius the Mede, and I gave you my proposal. But one of the things I wanted to show you was what's called the Nabonidus Chronicle. What's one of the things that's fascinating to me is we actually have documents from the time of Daniel. And so it looks kind of dark and gray, but there it is. Am I on or not? Let's see. Oh, there it is. So this is what we call a cuneiform tablet. Again, just a bitter. And so this comes from the time frame of Nabonidus. Remember, Nabonidus was the last king. Belshazzar was was appointed by him. But Nabonidus was really the king of Babylon, who was conquered by the Persians. This chronicles the events around his lifetime. And things like that are helpful because they give date markers that are useful for us in figuring out when things happened. And this, he references a couple of different characters. And I think in particular, he describes one man named Gubaru, who was appointed as governor over Babylon, and he appointed government officials beneath him. So even though the name Darius doesn't appear, my best guess is that Darius is another name for Gubaru. And why did they do that? It could have been a title, or like some kind of official title. Or he could have had a couple of names. Think of Paul and Saul. So I don't know, I'm open to a book showing up sometime that explains better. But I think that's probably the best answer, and that's the value of some of these things. This doesn't prove the Bible, but it helps to understand historically some of the events that are there. That's all I wanted to show you about the Nabonidus Chronicle. But if you look up closely, you can kind of see the little wedge markings, and that's what cuneiform means. It's wedge writing. And what's kind of fascinating is, you can, again, get a better picture maybe over there, but I just thought you wanted to see that. I would want to see it if I were you. So here, let's see. There I am. So we're talking tonight. We're doing our biographies based on the book by Ian Murray called Heroes. Ian Murray was, again, publisher of the Banner of Truth Trust for many years, a godly man, and has written some really incredible biographical materials. You ladies studied one of his biographies even this summer. And this is a book where he collected ones that he called heroes. And when I saw Ian Murray saying, these guys are heroes, that's worth looking at. And so these are some post-Bible time heroes. Two men in an island. One person commented, that sounds like a cheap movie. It's kind of, you can just see a black and white movie, and I don't know if it would be Abbott and Costello or who it would be. But here's one of the two men, William Hepburn Hewitson. And I probably am mispronouncing that. There's his dates, September 1812 to 1850. Didn't live very long. Here's the other man, Robert Reed, I'm going to pronounce it Calley. There he is younger, and there he is older. He lived to be quite a bit older, 70 to the age of 79, and that's or 78 maybe if we count, look at the months carefully. We'll talk about these men. Two men, Hewitson and Calley. Like I said, the first one was William Hepburn Hewitson. And the next one, Robert Reed Calley. The island is Madeira. There's another picture. There's a picture of it, satellite style. You kind of get it. It's rather smallish. I'll give you some dimensions later on, but only 12, 15 miles across. So I think maybe 30 miles long. It's bigger than Israel. Where is Madeira? Let's see if we can find it. Where is it? Where is it? Do you see it? Ah, there it is. Okay, that's Madeira. Don't ever ask Glenda for directions. Turn left, you start saying, no, the other way. See this little, do you see this thing here, Glenda? Let's see if we can look at this for a minute. Oops. I don't have my controls up. Do you see that little red circle down there? The circle's northwest, east, south. That'll clue you. There you go. That makes sense. Okay. Well, again, there it is. So there's Madeira. That's where it is. I guess you'll see that. We'll just track you around. Americans aren't too good at geography, are we? Okay. Well, let's think about that. This will help you. You can see up in the upper left corner or upper right, depending on how you describe it, there's the world. You see the little section this describes. The green is the European Union. The dark green is Portugal, and you can see the circle around Madeira. So just kind of get a picture of where things are. So it's kind of not, well, see, I think this, maybe one more. No, I don't. Here's, but it's not too, kind of off the coast of, again, the northwestern corner, Morocco and that sort of thing. Okay. So that's the island. Here's the capital of the island at the time we're talking about. I don't know. Funchal. I don't know. Madeira. This is what it looks like today. It's the capital of Madeira today. It was the capital then. There was only one port then. This was it. I think it's a beautiful looking area. So much so that it's popular with cruise sites, apparently. So especially if you're cruising from Portugal, you could run into a parking problem. And there's the airport. That's an interesting place to land. I guess they couldn't find anything flat, so they built a bridge-like thing between some peaks. I think I'd rather take the cruise ship to Madeira if I were given an option. But at least you get a picture. Again, those things weren't there when our heroes were there. But this is the island. It shows you where it is. It's a beautiful area. But it had a lot of needs when they were there. So let's talk about these characters. Let's start with Mr. Hewitson, W.H. Hewitson. Born in 1812, died 1850. He was born in Western Scotland. Both of these gentlemen are from Scotland. His father was a teacher. And early on in life, he tried to get a job in their neighborhood where he was born, there in the district of Ayrshire, and there wasn't any employment. So he went somewhere else, came back, and was eventually established as the parish teacher. He was not wealthy in any means. He lived very simply, but apparently he was a good teacher. His son really did well in school at later university, and so he was a standout pupil. So his father was probably pretty bright and got him well established himself. Hewitson was very strong in languages. In fact, he studied at the University of Edinburgh. Okay, we Texans have a problem with that. That doesn't look like Edinburgh. Right? It looks like Edinburgh, okay. He won the gold medal as the best writer in Latin in his second year. He tied for first, and then in the runoff, he didn't make it in his first year. So we're talking about this university, one of the finest universities in Scotland, some might say, certainly a great university in Britain. First year, he ties for first. Second year, he wins the gold medal as the best writer in Latin. Again, back in those days, it wasn't uncommon that Latin was a common language of instruction, especially in the earlier times, but everybody was expected to know it. It was the scholar's language. He was first in his class, that's a misspell, in logic later on. So he was like at the top in linguistics and languages, in other fields as well. He was a top-rated scholar. He graduates in 1837, goes on to study at the Divinity Hall. So you got his bachelor's degree, and then you go to Divinity Hall, and that's kind of a ministry preparation. He wasn't real excited about that. And so actually, with some health issues and other things, he took some time off, did some tutoring, came back. The problem was, especially at the university, his, I think I'm maybe getting ahead of myself there. He came to come to Christ during these days. After his graduation, Thomas Chalmers spoke of him. Now, Thomas Chalmers is one of the most respected theologians of Scotland. He was a great pastor, a great professor, a great scholar. He says of Hewitson that he was the most accomplished pupil that he'd seen come through the university. I mean, so are you getting the picture? You know, we may not care a great deal about this ourselves personally, but what I'm trying to just mark out is this guy was an incredible, standout, top rank student. About going to ministry school because he wasn't really interested in religious things. Yeah. Robert Murray McShane, one of the great Scottish giants of the faith, he tried to get him on as assistant pastor and kept going after him and going after him and going after him, but his health got in the way. He does die at, 38, did I say? So he was not a very vibrant, strong, healthy young man. And so he had to take some time off. And a matter of fact, a physician told him he couldn't preach for at least a year. And it was something like 2 years before he actually recovered enough to maybe preach a sermon. One explanation is he worked so hard at his studies. And again, back then, about the best medicine they could offer was rest and climate change. He was, this is a young, but so what we see is he's an incredibly gifted young man. By this time, he's a godly young man. He is not a healthy young man. Getting the picture of Mr. Hewitson. So he wanted to be a missionary, but the missionary society came up with an idea. Why don't you go to a climate that's more conducive to good health? We today send people who have maybe respiratory issues, we send them off to Arizona, where it can actually be illegal to grow a lawn because they produce pollens. I've talked often about Spurgeon. Remember, he had all kinds of health issues. And so he would go down to the south of France just to get away from the British climate. And so Scotland is, north of England. And so they said, here's a good idea. Why don't you head towards the Mediterranean area, get a good place there to build up your health. How about go to Madeira? It's off, kind of about the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea. It's north, it's north towards North Africa. It's out on the ocean. Nice warmer climate. Maybe that'll be good for you. And so with that in mind, he moved to Lisbon, Portugal. And Portugal owns Madeira. He went to Lisbon, Portugal to learn the language he would speak. And what was that? Okay, good. No one said Madeiraese. Good. Portuguese. Okay? And that's 1844. Kind of getting a picture of his life a little bit. With that, we'll put him on hold, okay? Last time we see our hero, Mr. Hewitson, he's parked in Lisbon, Portugal, learning Portuguese. By the way, he does pretty well. With all his language background, he picks things up quickly. He's a good grammarian. He's ready. Next, Robert Reed Cowley, 1809. He's a few years older. He's born in Glasgow, Scotland. His father, instead of being a teacher who couldn't find employment, his father was a wealthy merchant who died when Robert was one. 5 years later, Robert's mother dies, and he's raised by a stepfather. So he has wealth to his advantage, but he suffers some significant losses early in life. Now, here's the one in particular. He anticipated life as a minister. Again, a lot of people went to university. That was a very respected career, if you will. And his grandfather had established this ministry position that paid £350 a year, which was quite nice at the time. So he had kind of a guaranteed job waiting for him. So I have to just go to university, study about ministry things, and here's this great plush job, you're set, okay? But here's what he said, I could not bear the thought of being obliged to preach, that's what I considered a pack of lies. I therefore gave up all idea of becoming a clergyman and studied medicine. So at university, he studied under a bunch of infidels who robbed him of his faith. Now, when I say his faith, really his religiousness, and I think that's how I put it, his religious beliefs. He wasn't born again. He was raised as a good church-going Scottish young man. But he goes to university, and all these unbelievers teach him and wipe out the remnants of any belief in God. It reminds me of one of my professors, not at seminary, in college, who went to seminary in Berkeley, at the Graduate Theological Union. And again, that's one of those things you don't do. You don't go to seminary in Berkeley. Those two words don't belong together. But his remarks after studying there was wonderful. As a Baptist young man who'd gone to study there, he found out he didn't have to believe the Bible. That's not a good thing for a guy coming out of seminary to be as what you walk out with. And so that's what happened to this young man. He went to university and they destroyed any idea of believing the Bible. Now he has a problem. He's preparing to be a minister, but he doesn't believe the Bible. And frankly, that's one of the things there are ministries all across the world, pulpits all across the world, where there's someone standing in it who doesn't believe the Bible. I've given you an example of the ministry of the pastor who said, well, you know, frankly, I'm more comfortable talking about the Easter Bunny than the resurrection. You know, and so he said, well, if it's lies, why should I even bother standing up and preaching it? Okay? That makes sense to me. I would have a hard time. If you don't believe it, why would you preach the Bible? So that's where he was. And so instead he studied medicine. He ends up going to Madeira as well. Did I skip something? I may have. I wonder if I lost a line here. Let me see if I got something. Okay. Well, so he was now a declared atheist, but it didn't hurt his practice. People came to him. He was known for his medical ability, as well as his socializing at sports and parties. The Dancing Doctor of Kilmarnock was his nickname. He was good in the surgery, and he was good in on the dance floor. So he was a party guy, a party atheist, popular and well-to-do doctor. This is Dr. Callie. Then he was confronted with something beyond explanation. This is a quote, as you can see. The end of a woman dying in poverty from painful cancer. As she lay there with a peace, misspelled, stronger than her disease, and knowing the unbelief of her doctor, she urged him, read the book. Read the book. It's all in the book. This direction he now began to follow. So here he is, a doctor who sees people die. And he is attending to an older woman who is poor. So, you know, she doesn't have the luxuries of life. She's in great pain and dying from cancer. And she has incredible peace of heart that he can't comprehend as a prosperous, healthy, popular young man. And her advice to him, now, would you pay attention to this? In her dying moments, she's preaching the gospel. Now, I've been in hospital rooms where that's what's going on, where a saint is on his way out, and he knows he's on his way out, and he's not missing a moment to show the love of Christ and share the message of Christ with everyone that comes through his room. I've shared before about the guy who'd had a lifetime of ministry with Navigators, and he was dying, and in his hospital room for quite some time, and in his dying days, one person after another would bring people they were witnessing to and say, come here, I want you to see what a believer looks like when he's dying. And he would be a testimony for Christ and showing what it meant to die knowing where you're going. Well, that's what got to the Dancing Doctor of Kilmarnock. Here's a woman who's had nothing of the advantages of life, dying hard, with peace and joy, and she's preaching to him, read the book. Well, he decided he'd better read that book. He knew it was talking about the Bible. A stepsister guided him to some evangelical literature, one on fulfilled prophecy. And about 1834, he's born again. So it's through the witness of this. So, you know, you might ask, well, you might sometimes be intimidated. Well, how can I talk to that person? They're wealthy, I'm poor. They're educated, I'm not. Notice this woman had none of the advantages, but her life underscored the reality of her faith and led this doctor to faith. He became missions-minded. He started a class for boys in his medical practice. This wasn't approved in those days. You see, you shouldn't be teaching or preaching the Bible if you are not a reverend. He wasn't a reverend. He wasn't ordained. This is most irregular. And so, but that didn't really stop him. So a couple of days a week, he would have these boys in and he'd be teaching them the scriptures. He was applied and accepted to the Mission Society to minister in China. He had heard of one of the great Robert Morrison, one of the great missionaries of history, had died. And he was like, okay, I'm going to go and be one of those who will help fill his spot. And so he was approved and all scheduled. Great, let's go. He got engaged to a delightful young lady who was also a missionary candidate. And in doing so, they unknowingly broke a rule. You could not become engaged without the Mission Society's approval. They didn't know the rule and ignore it. They just didn't even know the rule. But rules are rules, and so they both kicked out of the Mission Society. So here's a guy who had a heart for the Lord, a heart for missions, a heart for evangelism, the skills of medicine, and he's kicked out of the Mission Society with his bride-to-be. They went ahead and married. She got a cold that turned to pneumonia and eventually demonstrated that it was tuberculosis. Of course, what did they call it back then? Consumption. So what do? You go to a better climate. Head south, young man, okay, with your wife. So he took her to Madeira. He had heard about this island and need it for down there. And so he went not planning as a missionary, not even planning as a doctor. He didn't really have a license for practicing in Portuguese jurisdiction. He was going there to, and there, like I say, he was well off. He was going to take his wife down for a couple of years to recover. So off they go for her recovery. Well, while he's there, he starts, first of all, English-speaking people. There weren't a lot of doctors in Madeira, and so they would come to him, especially as a foreign, you know, sometimes you like to talk to someone from your own culture and all that. And so these English citizens were coming to him who were living there for various reasons, and oh, an English doctor. Good. Well, or at least a British doctor. And so they would talk to him, and he would give them some medical advice, and that started building up. Eventually, he started preaching services in his home. But again, he had a problem. He wasn't ordained. And so that brought opposition. You know, you shouldn't be preaching. You don't have the right to preach the gospel if you're not ordained. By the way, the little lady that led him to the Lord, do you think she was ordained? Okay. So he decided he better solve, you know, he sensed that ministry was developing and a plan was developing for his life. He goes back to London to get ordained as a Congregationalist. Now he's a good Scottish Presbyterian boy. What's he doing going to the Congregationalists? The Scottish Presbyterians said, there's one way to ordination. You go through the universities, you go through the plan, you know, multi-years to achieve ordination. Or you can go to the Congregationalist and get ordained. So he went to the Congregationalist and got an ordination. So he can come down and say, look, I'm a reverend. But then also, this medical thing seemed to be opening, and he noticed that, the English-speaking people need medical care, but there wasn't a lot of medical care for the poor people either. The residents there was a small upper class. There were the expatriates that didn't really come from Madeira but had moved there for the reasons like his wife or whatever other reasons. But he saw this need, and so he stopped and also got a license to practice medicine under Portuguese jurisdiction. So when he got back, he opened up a free clinic for the poor, including 12 beds, so basically a little hospital. We provided medicine. And one of the things he would do with each person he treated, he would give them a copy of the scriptures. So that was one of his manners of, you know, just giving them some encouragement to read the Bible and talk to them, share Christ. By the way, here I just threw in a detail. Madeira's 38 miles long by 12 by 15 wide. I don't know. I could not find the population during his time. The modern population is 250,000. So it must have been substantially smaller than that, right? And so he also was troubled by the illiteracy of the people there. If I hand you a Bible and say, read this, and you can't read, how is that going to help you? Not at all. And so we've already seen this problem. We saw this with the person we talked about last time, you know, Charles, who went up into Wales. One of the first issues is we've got to deal with the illiteracy if they can't read the Bible. So he started schools, and so Dr. Calley starts schools and eventually hires the teachers and establishes a free school system of something like 20 different schools across the island, all out of his own pocket. So he's using the resources he must have inherited and using them for establishing a clinic, basically a hospital, as well as a school system to educate, of course, educate the scriptures. Now, I should point out that it wasn't just children. They made a point of offering evening classes so adults and laborers could come in, and they were thrilled to learn to read so they could learn the scriptures. Again, they weren't doing it just because they wanted to read the newspaper. The Bible was a closed book if you couldn't read. Now, I should point out, the island was under Portuguese domain. What's the religion of Portugal? Catholic. And so the structure within Catholicism is, especially you see this more in older Catholics, that maybe a priest or a nun even told them, you don't need to read the Bible. Everything you need to know, I've talked with older Catholics where a nun or priest told them, and they start asking a question about reading the Bible, so what are you doing? Everything you need to know, the priest will tell you. So there wasn't the emphasis on get in there and read the Bible for yourself, because in the Catholic system, you don't have the right to interpret the Bible yourself. Only the church has the right to authoritatively interpret it. But these people were starting to read, and there were some 25 over the 100 over the years that were educated. So, here's what happens. In 1842, people come in large numbers to hear scriptures read and explained. Many walked 10 or 12 hours and climbed over mountains 3,000 feet high, coming and going to go to church, to hear him preach. Now, I'm sometimes very impressed at how far people will come to hear the church. Sometimes 45 minutes, sometimes an hour. Though most of them are in air-conditioned vehicles and, you know, have the comforts, and there's several eating places coming and going. Imagine this, walking 10 to 12 hours up over a 3,000-foot hill and back down for God's Word. What does that show you about their hunger and delight in God's Word? Now, this is, you know, the hero is Cali, but these guys are heroic and an example to me in their faith. Kind of like that Mary who wanted a Bible last week. For several months, he says, by the way, this is his quote. For several months, I believe there were not fewer than 1,000 persons present each Sabbath. What's he mean, Sabbath? Sunday. Okay, he's a good Scottish Presbyterian, so the Sabbath day is the Lord's day. Generally, they exceeded 2,000, so he would have crowds of 1,000 to 2,000 coming to preach. Now, think about that. That's about, 1% of the current population. So I don't know what it was back then. But, you know, that coming to hear this guy preach the scriptures. In some places, and here's the fruit of it, the general topics of everyday conversation, walking along the roads or resting a little from labor in the fields, were the Word of God. The one sacrifice for sin, free salvation, the security of God's promises, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you would go out in the fields, in the marketplace, you would hear people talking about God's love, the gospel, his atoning work. Often, also, the hymns of the Sabbath were heard throughout the week among the fields and vineyards. Have you ever done that where we sing a song that is just really clicks with you on the Lord's Day, and then during the week, you know, just that tune just keeps coming back? I've done that sometimes where then I'll start playing it, just listening it, enjoying it. You know, just so you would go through these small towns, villages, and even the large towns, and you would hear people talking about God's amazing word, the truths of the gospel, singing these hymns. Madeira was showing the saturation of God's grace all through the faithful ministries of Dr. Cowley. Well, from the preaching to persecution. The canon of the cathedral, and I'm skipping a little bit here, word starts getting back to Portugal that this is most inappropriate. Okay, yes, he's ordained, but he's a Protestant and preaching Protestant heresy as opposed to approved doctrine. And so word came down to the local bishop, suppress it. And frankly, he liked Dr. Cowley, had been helped medically by Dr. Cowley and appreciated his ministry. And so he just kind of didn't approve of suppressing it. But when that bishop went away, the new one comes in. And here comes the word from the cathedral. And he was teaching the people that Cowley was the wolf from Scotland. So a decree came down from Lisbon, threatened to imprisonment and fines on anyone holding public worship where any Portuguese were present, and on anyone propagating doctrines contrary to the Catholic doctrine. So if you hold a preaching service and there's Portuguese, in other words, if you're British and you're preaching to British people, fine. But if you're British and preaching to Portuguese people, you can go to jail. You can go to prison. If you're teaching people doctrine contrary to Catholic-approved dogma, you can go to jail. Okay? So now it's official. It's illegal to do what he's doing. By 1843, believers were being excommunicated. So they would ask questions of their priests or whatever. They found out they were going to be excommunicated from the church, the Catholic Church. They were being imprisoned. And many were going into hiding. Cowley himself was imprisoned. But he was allowed, the rules were such that he was allowed 3 visitors a day. And so a long line formed outside the prison. 3 would go in. And I've seen, again, and you know, I see this sometimes in hospital visiting, especially when someone's back in ICU, you can have 2 visitors. 2 go in, out, 2 go back. So that's what it's, there was a whole line of people wanting to visit. And so he was doing his teaching 3 at a time in prison. He was 5 months in prison. And he was released only because there was a treaty between Britain and Portugal that they were violating by putting this British subject in prison for these reasons. So it wasn't because they decided, well, we're being too hard on the guy. They had a treaty with Britain that they couldn't violate. And so he was released from prison. 26 Madeirans, I think is how you pronounce that, remained in prison. This is a quote again from the book. The confinement did nothing to dim their testimony. The streets around the jail echoed the hymns sung by the happy prisoners. So as you walk by the prison, these 26 prisoners in there are singing with such joy and vibrancy. The streets around the prison are filled with their hymns. So finally, it was declared illegal for them to sing them. Now, if you were singing wretched songs, that was okay. But songs honoring to the Lord, you know, those were forbidden. But do you see the influence he's having? And it wasn't just filling up people in pews, coming a day's march to come and hear him, filtering into their life with joy. He was stripped of his ability to practice medicine. He did continue preaching away from the main town. But eventually he felt like maybe if he left for a while, things would settle down. One lady was taken and she was forced to make a profession of faith that she couldn't. And so she was sentenced to death. And so she was in prison awaiting her execution. And so with all this happening, he thought, you know, maybe my presence is stirring things up. Maybe if I just got away for a little while, let things settle down, we can come back. So 1845, he goes to Lisbon. Now, remember, we left Hewitson back in Lisbon. What was he doing in Lisbon? Studying Portuguese. Okay, well, he learned quick, and he's ready. And by the way, he's a very sharp, gifted, Robert Murray McShane was trying to recruit this guy. And here he is in Lisbon. Now he's fluent in Portuguese. And knocking on his door is Dr. Cowley and says, I'd like to talk to you. I have a plan. So he took the two of them in 1845. So he arrived, I can't remember now, January. In February, they took the 4 or 5 boat trip back to Madeira. And Dr. Cowley takes an interesting decision here. And it was compared by Ian Murray to what the Lord did, or what Paul and Barnabas did. Remember, Barnabas was the senior Christian. But when he saw the need of where he was ministering in Antioch, he went out and got Saul and brought him and basically stepped back in many ways. And eventually Saul rose to the top. Well, Dr. Cowley brings in this young man who is really strong in Portuguese. He's been focusing on that word. When, you know, Dr. Cowley arrived, he was focusing, let's just get to work the best he could. Well, he's been focused as a linguist learning Portuguese. And so he thought also Dr. Cowley was better recognized. So he kind of stepped back and went into the shadows. And if you will, gave the glory to Hewitt. There's a lot of people that would be too prideful to step out into the shadows. But what's the real issue? Is the issue how famous Cowley is or how famous the Lord Jesus Christ is? And so, you know, he's realized that his fame was actually a distraction from the gospel. So he steps into the shadows and Hewitson steps in. Hewitson saw such a response that reminded him of revival he had seen in Scotland. This idea where communities are full of talking in scriptures, where the community, the fields are full of the songs of the worship service. The response and joy in God's word, the numbers trusting Christ. He said, it's like revival he'd seen in Scotland. He said, here's a quote from Hewitson. He said, there are more than 100 who would gladly be admitted for examination with a view to communion. I had to throw that in. I love this about the, again, now he's a good old Scottish Presbyterian. And so the Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians had a rule. The Lord's table was only for genuine believers. Okay, now that's not shocking. But they didn't just say, if you're a genuine believer, come forward. If they were going to have maybe quarterly or, you know, typically seasonally, maybe quarterly a Lord's a communion service, the week before the communion service, they would have Bible teaching to help people prepare their hearts, like a, you know, revival week. And then you would be, if you wanted to have communion on the Lord's Day, you would have to be examined by the elders. Now, you know, they would ask you questions about your own personal faith, catechism, if you were you could demonstrate that you are born again believer in good standing with the Lord. They would give you a token, a coin, and you would have to present that to come to the Lord's table. So that's how seriously they took the Lord's table. It wasn't marketing or anything like that. It was meant to be a time of real spiritual nurturing. And so it was preceded by Bible teaching and prayer interviews. And so he said there were more. Here it is in this little town, this little island, more than 100 would gladly have been admitted for examination. They were saying, hey, I want to come to communion. Please talk to me about it. Ask my questions. He said there are here at this moment hundreds. There are thousands who would gladly listen to the preaching of the gospel if the iron hoof, I think that is. I was dictating this, and I guess my computer kind of, I've got to work on my diction. If the iron hoof of spiritual oppression did not keep them down. So he's saying there are thousands who really want to hear the preaching of the Bible, but this persecution is shutting it down. But the work of the Lord is prospering. This is what Murray says. It was evident to Hewitt and that his comparative freedom could not last. In addition, a temporary breakdown in his health was warning that he was stretched to the limit. Remember, here's the sickly young man. So he's thinking, persecution is rising, my health is falling. So before the end of 1845, he was therefore intent on training future leaders and began a class of men he called catechists, with whom he met twice a week for systematic study of doctrine. Remember how Dr. Kramer talked about the idea we need to pass the baton? So he realized, one, persecution's coming, and we British people, we stand out. We're targets. And so if we could move, if we could get out of here, it might help it be easier for the church here to press on. Secondly, he knew his own health was going to fail soon enough that he'd better have some guys ready to step in. There's wisdom in that. There's great wisdom in that. He's thinking of the next generations. And so he starts meeting with these guys twice a week, and he's grounding them in scripture and theology. And from these men came the first elders who were ordained to the work of April of 1846. So after 15 months in Madeira, a church was established. Many were confirmed in the faith. Leadership was in place, but 28 were in prison. Again, that's a lot in a small town community. Hewitt's health required him to return to Lisbon. Mobs were encouraged by the priests to attack at worship meetings. One believer was killed in some of these riots. Many were beaten. Hundreds were in hiding. Callie's own family, he was not at this meeting where one place was happening. They had to sneak out. And they were being hidden. They were, when they found believers meeting, they would just tear apart the house hunting for people. Men and women were being beaten and imprisoned. The persecution was reaching a fever pitch. So the reports, one naval officer said there were daily reports of violence against Christians. Believers started fleeing the island. Some 800 went to Trinidad. In total, some 2,000 fled to the West Indies. Eventually, believers found their ways to sites as diverse as Brazil and the United States. In researching this, I found a whole article about this little community in Illinois that had a strong representation of Madeiran believer refugees. Callie eventually went to Brazil to help establish a church. So Dr. Callie went to the United States, and I think it was in, I can't remember now if it was in New Jersey or the Illinois site. He's talking to people, and he read a book about how dark things were spiritually in Brazil. He said, well, that sounds like Madeira. And it's Brazil, what's the language in Brazil? Portuguese, okay? And so basically it's Madeira all over again. So he heads off to Brazil to preach the gospel down there and establish the church. Interestingly enough, the very first hymns that were part of the Protestant church in Brazil, some of them were written by his wife. What else do I want to say? And with him, by the way, I think I said in here, when he went to establish the church, he took some of the Madeiran mature leaders with him. And so, again, the idea of raising up local leaders to be a part of the church. He ended up back in Cali. He died in 1888. Cali ended up back in Edinburgh. Funeral taken by a man named Hudson Taylor. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. The great Chinese missionary. So it's amazing how these guys are all, you know, in the Lord, interconnected. Hewitson, Andrew Bonar, again, one of the great Presbyterian ministers in Scotland, said he was the likest to Robert Murray McShane of any I knew. Now, I imagine some of you parents, maybe if you're teaching at home or if you're an English teacher, if one of your kids said somebody is the likest to somebody I knew, you'd probably flunk them on it. But if Andrew Bonar says it, it's acceptable. Okay? So he says, no, it's just one of the, Hewitson was, he said, this is one of the most godless young men I've ever met. What is this? Okay, a well-tuned violin is not more necessary to the musical performer than a heart in unison with the heart of God is to the preacher of the gospel. So Hewitson made this comment, fundamental to true preaching. He said, if you're going to play a violin, you can't just play the notes. You have to have a violin that's tuned. Or the music's not music. In the same way, the preacher, he says, has to be tuned to the Lord. Or it won't work. And here's another comment. He was persuaded that the greatest obstacle to the gospel lies in the wrong views of God in the human heart. And so one of the things he saw is that view of God that saw him as brutal, as harsh, as cruel. And he said that's one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel. And so communicating the love and grace and mercy of God was fundamental to his thinking. Just a couple of things to think about. God, or the, how God redirected their lives. Dr. Talley, was going to go to China. And because he made a decision to marry a godly young woman but forgot to get, you know, notification to the society, God used that to bring him to an area that was totally unreached. Hewitson, by his health issues, he was forced from being, what an incredible privilege to work under Robert Murray McShane. He was brought to Madeira, and God used him as an instrument of great revival in a very dark region. Notice the power of God's word. Both of them lived and demonstrated God's love. Both preached the Bible consistently and from the heart. Both saw the need to raise up local leaders in the church. Both faced tremendous trials, prison, health, with bold faith and willing self-denial. That's key to me. And this was incredibly hard. You know, Hewitt basically gave his life in Madeira through his health. Talley gave up his freedom. And wouldn't you be, you know, maybe after, you know, they left, wouldn't it be easy thing to say, well, Madeira's a closed door, I'm heading back to Scotland. No, he followed where they went to continue the ministry to the saints, ending up in Brazil. So that's our two men and an island. Have you got it now? Who were they? William Hepburn Hewitson. Robert Reed Talley, and the island was Madeira. Any comments or questions on that?
Do we have an idea of how Madeira is now? Is it still totally Catholic?
Pretty much, yeah. You know, because basically, it reminds me of the Puritans that came here. The persecution was so fierce, basically the Protestants had to flee. And so the church left. Now think about, in a small island, 2,000 leaving. It was huge. And so I don't know that there may be, I'm sure, some kind of Protestant, but basically it's back to where it was. By the way, these guys are virtually unknown. I've never heard, how many have heard of either of these guys before? Well, what stands out is when Andrew Bonar said this was one of the greatest movements in missions history. And you're thinking, what? I never heard of these guys. That says something. You know, and he knew who Hudson Taylor was and all of that. I said, what happened here was one of the great moments in church history, and it's ignored. I love the fact. I may have shared with some of you individually. One time, last year or two ago, when Barb and I were at a pastor's conference in South Carolina, Dr. Bob Jones III was speaking. And he gave it in one of the sessions. And he said, sometimes people will ask him, you know, who do you think the greatest preacher is? And he said, I got a letter recently. They said, you know, who are the 10 greatest preachers in the world? And his response was basically, what kind of a fool do you think I am? How would I know? You know, someone that I think is great here, he's, you know, I'm totally under there with the guy, in God's eyes, the greatest preacher on the planet, maybe in some small town in West Virginia that I've never heard of. You know, who am I to pass that rule? And, so his whole point was God honors those who are faithfully serving, and we don't know their names. And I love that. We're going to get to heaven. And we're often thinking, boy, oh, it's going to be great to meet Noah and Moses and Jeremiah. And it will be. You know, great. Hey, I read your book. Loved it. But we're going to meet these guys, and it's going to be kind of embarrassing. I don't know your name. And then they're going to say, they served in this area. And you're going to say, where's that? And yet God has delighted and thrilled. And God's glory was displayed magnificently. So just the reminder that God delights in the faithful, self-sacrificing service, no matter who sees it, God sees it and delights in that. And so just a good reminder to be faithful where you're planted and know that God delights in your faithful service. Any other thoughts on these two guys? Or it was actually an Inquisition law still on the books that put him in prison. And it was only, again, that treaty between Britain and Portugal that got him out of that. So, yeah, it was still Inquisition mentality as well as actual law that we're talking capital offense for the heresy of believing the Protestant preaching.